Well, good morning, everybody. It's been wonderful as worship has been going on. I've been sitting in the back near the control panel for our live feed, and it is so exciting to see so many of you tuning in from around Brattleboro, from around Vermont, over in New Hampshire, down into Massachusetts. We've got people looking from North Carolina and other places in the country, and it's just really exciting. You know, I'm thinking nothing can suppress the work of the kingdom of God. Whatever the enemy tries, Pastor Brian led us in a song, he is the way maker. He'll make a way. And it's wonderful to see people responding to the worship and to the words, and we just praise God for that. So only have one announcement this morning, reminding people that our food pantry is operational. It is running on Thursday nights. And all you have to do is show up. You can drive up to the curb. Our team will put the food into your trunk or your back seat or wherever. And if you need help with groceries, then it's available to you. We begin at 5:30 on Thursday evening. So keep that in mind. Okay, let's look into God's Word a little bit. Thank you, Hannah. Welcome, Mary. We're switching teammates this morning. I want you, if you have your Bible near you there at home, I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We're going to look at a few verses in the book of Acts, chapter 1. Now, I just want to encourage you, you know, when we have everybody gathered here and we read the scriptures, we always invite the congregation to stand. So there you are in your living room, on your couch or your recliner. Just push that little lever forward and get that recliner into an upright position so you can stand in honor of God's Word while we read it together. From the book of Acts, written by the Apostle Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Ghost to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking concerning the kingdom of God. Being assembled with them, he commanded them, "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, of which you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they looked, he was taken up, and a cloud received him from their sight. While they looked intently toward heaven as he ascended, suddenly two men stood by them in white garments. They said, "Men of Galilee, why stand looking toward heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you to heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Let's pray together for a moment. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these wonderful accounts of Jesus after the resurrection and prior to his ascension into heaven, as he ministered, as he commanded, as he instructed his disciples for the work that they had to do while he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And we know that Jesus will come again and establish his kingdom forever, and we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, while we're awaiting him, your commandment to us is clear that we are to occupy, we are to keep busy with the business of the kingdom until you return. Help us to get truth from these words today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, I seem to be a little fascinated with numbers and days these days. If you remember last week, we talked about the eighth day. On Sunday, 8 days after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he appeared to the disciples in the upper room. Now, it's interesting, and I drew your attention to it, that they didn't say on the first day of the week Jesus met with them. John in John chapter 20 specifically said that on the eighth day. And so we did a little of exploration during through the scriptures last week, looking at the significance of the term the eighth day. And we found that the scripture is filled with references to the eighth day. Just a quick reminder, the eighth day in the scriptures, that phrase, that designation, really has to do with new beginnings, new work, recreation, new creation. And so after Jesus was resurrected and the atonement, the payment for our sins and the defeat over death had been completed, then Jesus began to instruct his disciples about work that yet needed to be done. And so that's what we want to talk about today. There are two primary thoughts. We'll look at the first couple of verses. In the first book, this means that the author of Acts had written another book, and we know that was the Apostle Luke. In this first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, I just want to pause here for a second. I think that's very interesting wording. Jesus has come, he's ministered to his disciples, and then he's ascending to heaven. But Luke refers to all that Jesus began to do and teach. So it indicates to us that the work of Jesus has not yet been completed, that there are other things that he is going to do until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. I want to talk about this fella Theophilus for a minute. There's two primary thoughts concerning the identity of this fellow that Luke addresses his book to. Both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Some consider him to be a Gentile man of some importance who had received the gospel, who had received the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, but required further understanding and further evidence of the truthfulness of all the stories about the resurrection from the dead and the payment for our sins. And so Luke addressed this book to him so that he might have sufficient evidence. There is another train of thought or another idea that is put forward that Theophilus was not actually a specific person, but that these words, Luke addressed his words to a general class of people in the Greek culture that he was addressing. This is not too far-fetched because the name Theophilus means lover of God. So it's possible that the words that Luke is putting forth are to Greek Christians, people who are not of Jewish background, but of Gentile background, who had come to love God. And so he entitles the name Theophilus, which means lover of God. At any rate, whether Theophilus was a real character or a composite address to a general audience of men who loved God, we learn some important things in these first couple of verses from Acts chapter 1. Luke refers to this time period between the resurrection and the ascension. That's the ascension is the day that Jesus was caught up into the clouds as the disciples stood looking on. He refers to this time as a time when Jesus was giving commands. He was giving instructions. He was teaching the disciples some things. And we learn that from verse 2. Then in verse 3, we find another important number. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God. The first thing that's important in this verse, you might have figured out, we're just kind of walking down through these first 11 verses, is that Jesus made a specific point of presenting himself alive to a lot of people. Now we know that there are many people, even in the world today, who deny the resurrection. There were people then who said the disciples stole Jesus' body and then concocted this story about the resurrection. But we know from a lot of extra-biblical research that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is probably one of the most heavily documented events in human history. As a matter of fact, it is recorded in historical books that more than 500 people saw Jesus alive after the resurrection, that he interacted with large groups of people and varied groups of people. We remember the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. We know that in the end of John chapter 21, we see that Jesus appeared again to the disciples on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and actually made breakfast and sat and ate with them. So Jesus presented himself alive. He was seen by a number of witnesses so that there would be a verifiable account of the fact of his resurrection. You and I ought to take great joy in that, because every other major religion in the world has a prophet or has a leader or has some sort of person who is the head of the thing, and they're all dead. You can find their tomb. You can locate them. But when you find the tomb of Jesus, we find it empty, because we know he was resurrected from the dead. And the second thing that's important in this is that we see that the number 40 is very, very significant in interpreting the Bible. As a matter of fact, the term 40, having to do with 40 days, 40 years, 40-something, is mentioned 146 times in the Bible. There are 146 different events that took place in the Bible that are wrapped up in the number 40. And generally, in the Bible, the number 40 symbolizes a period of testing, a period of judgment, a period of trial, or a period of preparation, or even probation. We know that every man who ever served God in the Bible spent some time in a period of preparation. Let me just bring up a few events of the number 40 in the Bible. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. You remember when that happened? That was the period of the flood, when Noah and his family were in the ark. The number 40 is considered to be the time of a generation. We know that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. Excuse me, I got a little froggy in my throat today. Wandered in the wilderness for a period of 40 years. Well, what happened in that 40 years? All of the people that left Egypt, except for Joshua and Caleb, all of that generation died in the wilderness. So it was a new generation that entered into the land of promise. This, of course, is symbolic of the death of the old man and the life of the new man. We are a new generation. We're a generation no longer of the flesh, but now we're a generation of the Spirit. We're no longer the generation of law. We are the generation of grace. It's a very important number. 40 years after Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, are we okay? Okay. Am I going too fast?
No, you're moving right along.
Okay, I'm going to slow down now because I'm wearing Mary out. 40 years after the destruction that Jesus prophesied of Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed. The first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, each served or ruled in the country for 40 years. 40 days after Jesus was born, he was presented at the temple in Jerusalem for his legal purification according to the established law. We think of Moses, who lived for 40 years in Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness preparing to lead God's people. It was a time of preparation. It was a time of learning. It was a time of, if you will, probation. And then he spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness along with the people of God leading them. Moses, when he received the law, was on Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights. He did that actually on two separate occasions as he received God's law. When he sent spies into the promised land to spy out the land, they were there for 40 days to investigate the land that God had promised to the Israelites. The prophet Jonah stayed in Nineveh for a period of 40 days, announcing the judgment of God. And the prophet Ezekiel lay on his right side for 40 days to symbolize Judah's sins. Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days, where he fasted and prayed before he was tempted of the devil. And then one last interesting 40. The Bible was written by 40 different men. This is a very, very important number. And now Jesus is spending 40 days with his followers, teaching them about the kingdom, giving them instructions, commanding them, telling them what they need to do for the expansion of the kingdom before he ascended to his Father's throne, where he was seated in intercession. You see, this is really, really fascinating. We have to remember, in this same sequence around the ascension of Jesus was when we read what Matthew recorded in the end of Matthew, where he said, "You go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." It's during these 40 days that those commandments were given. So if you remember, Jesus came to the disciples on the eighth day, and it was at that time he began to commission them into the work of the kingdom. We studied the number eight after Jesus met with them. The eight is the number of new beginnings, recreation, a new order. With the resurrection, the atonement was complete. That was the first day. And now Jesus is visiting his disciples on the eighth day and establishes a new order in the earth and commissions his disciples as agents or ambassadors of that new order. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. And then he spends a total period of 40 days teaching, instructing about the kingdom, preparing his followers for the task of spreading the good news of the kingdom, giving them commandments, and instructing them through the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at what happens next. Now we're down to verse 4. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, for those of you who are sharp, I bet you can imagine what next week's sermon is about. We're going to talk about the 50th day, which is the day that Jesus refers to here. This is important. Jesus says, do not leave, not yet. I've commanded you to go into all the world, but don't go just yet. Go to Jerusalem and wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father that I have told you would come. Now, if you're familiar, particularly with the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, John chapter 15, and John chapter 16 are all about Jesus promising the Holy Spirit to his followers and telling them all the things that the Holy Spirit would do when he would come. He would empower them. He would teach them. He would remind them. And he would be in the earth convicting men of their sins. He said, when he told the disciples that he was leaving, that he was departing, particularly in John 14 and in other places, they begged him not to go. They said, Jesus, don't leave us. Stay here. How will we find you? And Jesus said this. He said, if I do not go, then the Comforter will not come. Listen, I've always thought of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is going to be in 10 days after these events. was kind of like a Western Union telegraph from the Lord, because he says to us throughout the Gospels, when I ascend to my Father and I sit down at his right hand, the Father and I will send the Comforter to you. So when the Holy Spirit did in fact come on the 50th day after the resurrection, it was almost like a message from Jesus who said, I'm on the throne, everything is good, let's go to work now. Jesus told us that when he ascended to the Father, he and the Father would send a Comforter. And this is what Jesus is telling them to do. Wait, I've made the promise. I've told you what would happen. Now, here's an important truth. Jesus had spent 3 years with his disciples. He had spent 40 days with them after his crucifixion and resurrection, teaching them, excuse me, instructing them, and commanding them with all of the principles of the kingdom. They were armed with knowledge. In the 3 years of ministry that Jesus had been with them, 40 days of instruction, they were armed with knowledge. But now they need to add power to their knowledge. Jesus was telling them, don't run off with a bunch of head knowledge. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice also that Jesus said they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is an important distinction, and I want you to see this. They had already received the Holy Spirit. If you remember back in John chapter 20 and verse 22, Jesus was with the disciples. This is after the resurrection. He is with them. And then it says this in John 20, verse 22, and Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so also I am sending you. When he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. So they had received the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is saying, not many days from now, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism means to immerse. Now, let me give you an illustration of this, because we're talking about, in one place, you talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and in another place, you talk about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they're really two different concepts. Jesus breathed on his disciples, and they received the Holy Spirit. I believe that means they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now he says they're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I think there's an important distinction here. But I want to use this illustration. For those of you who live in our area, I want you to imagine going down to the Connecticut River or to Lake Spofford or to one of the bodies of water here, and you slip off your shoes and you step into the water. And let's say you go in up to your knees. You're in the water up to your knees. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Has the river or the lake or the body of water you stepped in, has it changed? Is there more of it? Is there less of it? Is it the same? Has the body of water that you're standing in up to your knees, has it changed? No, it hasn't changed at all. It is exactly the same in size and quantity. You have not, except perhaps in microscopic levels, and unless you're as big as I am, it might be a little bit more, but you've displaced a little water. But the capacity of that body of water is the same. What has changed is where you were on the outside of it, now you're in it. But let's say you walk out a little further and now you're in it up to your waist. Has the river changed? No, the river hasn't changed. The lake hasn't changed. There's no more water in it. There's no less water in it. It's the same. What has changed is that now there is more of you in that water. And then you go out and let's say you're up to your neck. It's lapping right under the bottom of your chin. Now, the water still hasn't changed. There's no more river. There's no more lake. There's no more water. There's no less. What is different is there's more of you in that body of water. And then finally, you step two more steps and your feet will no longer touch the bottom and under you go. The water hasn't changed. The river hasn't changed. The lake hasn't changed. The volume hasn't changed. What has changed is that now you have been immersed in that body of water. And that's exactly what we need to do. We need to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. And the deeper we go with God, the greater our relationship to Him grows, the more that we release ourselves to the ministry and to the authority of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit isn't bigger. The Holy Spirit isn't less. The Holy Spirit isn't more powerful or less powerful. The Holy Spirit has more impact in our lives because now we are immersed in Him. We're no longer in charge, but He is in charge. And that's what Jesus was saying. He was saying, you're going to be baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit. He was telling them, He was telling us, we need to be wholly immersed in the presence and in the power of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit that brings the power and anointing and effectiveness to all of that knowledge that we've gained, all of those Bible studies and all of those meetings that we've gone to and all of those sermons that we've heard and all of those books that we've heard and all of that knowledge that we've got in our head. That's wonderful, but it is useless, it is weak, it is ineffective without the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, you may know a lot of stuff. You may know a lot of spiritual stuff. You may be doctrinally correct. Your theology may be strong. Your command of the Scriptures may be without challenge. But if you are not filled with the Holy Ghost, if you are not immersed in His presence and His life, you are like a jet plane without fuel. You've got all the instruments. You've got all the parts, you've got all the pieces, but you can't go anywhere because you don't have the fuel. So let's jump down to verse 6 now. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore Your kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed in His own authority. They wanted to know, all right, Jesus, You've resurrected, You defeated the death, You've overcome the grave. Are You going to set up Your kingdom now? And what Jesus said to them was that right now, the establishment of the eternal kingdom of God on the earth is not part of the equation. This is not information they need to be privy to, nor is it information that they needed to have. Here is the information that you need to be in possession of right now. So like many of us, we scour over the Scriptures. We look for the signs. If you go on YouTube right now or Facebook in the midst of this coronavirus pandemic, there's more prophecy. We're in the end of the days. Jesus is coming soon. It could be in September. It could be in October. It could be maybe this is ushering in the kingdom. Listen. That's not part of the equation for you and me. We know that Jesus is coming. We know that He's going to establish His kingdom on the earth. We don't know when. We don't know what season, but we know that He's coming. The date of His coming, the moment of His arrival, is not part of the equation for us. Here's the information that we need. Here's the thing that the part of the equation that we need to have. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth or to the end of the earth. When you are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, when He comes upon you, baptizes you, immerses you in Himself, Jesus said, you will receive power to be My witnesses. Now I want to talk about the word witness for a minute. Let me say a couple of things about a witness. A witness is someone who gives a good, honest, and clear report. A trustworthy report. A report or a testimony you can believe. A witness can only give information about what he has personally experienced in some way. They don't like hearsay. in a courtroom. When you go into court as a witness, they don't want to hear you say, well, my Uncle Bob told Aunt Sally that she heard that grandmother said that some noise was on the back porch. That's hearsay. That's not personal testimony. That's not evidence that can be entered into a trial. And let me tell you this, a witness can only give information about what he has personally experienced in some way. You need to know Jesus in order to give a good report about Jesus. It's not enough to know about Jesus. You need to know him in an intimate, personal way. And that kind of knowledge to you and I only comes through the Holy Spirit. You know, when John wrote his epistle way in the back of the New Testament, in the first chapter of 1 John, this is what he said. He said, I write to you about the things that we have seen with our eyes, that we have heard with our ears, and that we have handled with our hands. John is saying to the people that he's writing to, hey, I was there. I talked with him. I walked with him. We went on trips together. I laid my head on his shoulder on the night of the last Passover and the beginning of his passion. I heard the words of Jesus with my own ears. I saw the work of Jesus with my own eyes. So I am a verifiable, competent witness to write these things. Men and women, if we're not walking in an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our witness has no power. Our theological knowledge has no power. Our doctrinal acumen, our ability to interpret document, it has no power. None of that stuff is effective or renders you and I a verifiable, reliable witness unless we have entered into a relationship with him. Now there's another thing that we need to understand about the word that is interpreted witness here. The word translated from the Greek, Luke wrote his book in the Greek language, the word witness comes from the word martus, M-A-R-T-U-S if you put it in an English alphabet. And it's the very same word from which we get the word martyr. So what Jesus actually said to those people there on the Mount of Olives before he ascended up, this is what he actually said to them, literally said to them. He said, after the Holy Spirit is come upon you, you shall receive power to be martyrs for me. And as a matter of fact, every one of them, of those disciples other than John, who died at an old age, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, every one of those disciples suffered a martyr's death. Jesus says to you and me, if you are not willing to lose your life for my sake, you're not worthy of me. No one can live with joy and power in the face of death without being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, men and women, I'm going to be honest with you. We are living in a day when it is conceivable, based on the prophetic scriptures from old and what we see happening politically, we're living in a day when we might literally have to choose between death and living for Jesus. There are people in our world, China, Nigeria, North Korea, many of the Muslim nations, where every day men and women receive Christ, and when they receive Christ, it's the same thing as a death sentence. And they receive it with joy. They receive it with celebration. They receive it with an acknowledgement that they may die physically because they've received Christ. And this is what he's saying to us. He's not saying to us that all of us are going to have our heads chopped off or all of us are going to be burned alive at the stake for following Jesus, but he is suggesting that some of us might. He is suggesting that in order to follow him, we have to lay down our old life. We literally have to die to our old life, to our old thinking, to our old thoughts, to our old actions. We have to die to those things and be raised again to new life. You don't literally have to die a physical death in order to be a martyr. But it really brings power to the words of the missionary Jim Elliot, who in 1956, along with four of his friends in the country of Ecuador in South America, were speared to death by the Alca Indians. When people were concerned about Jim going to the mission field and that he was going to such a wild place, they were fearful that he had given up too much. He was giving up an Olympic career. He was giving up a life of privilege here in the United States to do this. This is what Jim Elliot said. He said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." And Jim lived that out along with Nate Saint and Ed McCauley and Roger Yudarian and Fleming, whose first name I can't remember right now. But they gave up their lives on a sandbar in Ecuador to take the gospel to a people who did not know him. Verse 9 of our text. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will in like manner as you have seen him go, he will come again.'" Now, just before I just delve into this a little bit, I just am so curious. Is this the same two angels that Mary encountered in the empty tomb? One sitting at the head of the slab of stone where Jesus' body had laid, and one sitting at the feet, like almost like a symbol of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. I think these two angels were sent during this whole period from the death of Jesus to the ascension of Jesus as his accompanying, as his assistants, almost to speak. And so these two angels appeared. I think they were doing what most of us would have done. Jesus suddenly starts to be lifted up into the heavens, and they're standing there and they're watching their best friend, their master, their Lord, their teacher, their rabbi is being taken up, and he disappears into a cloud, and they're just kind of standing there gazing into heaven. But on this 40th day after his resurrection, after having demonstrated irrefutable proof that he was alive, after commissioning his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every people group, and that's what the nations means in that passage. It means people group, ethnic groups. To expand the kingdom of heaven into all the earth was caught up into heaven right before their eyes. And as they stood there staring into the heavens, two angels appeared to them. Who knows if it was the same two that were in the tomb? But they said to them, and I'm paraphrasing here, so you will allow me, as long as I explain it to you, that I'm paraphrasing. They stood beside the disciples and they said, "Why are you gazing into heaven? Get to work. You've got a job to do. Jesus has left us in charge of expanding the kingdom. And when the gospel has been preached in all the earth, when every people group has heard the good news, when the work of God has left that God has left us with has been completed, he's coming back. And he's coming back with great glory and great power. He's going to defeat his enemies. He's going to reward his saints. And he's going to establish his eternal kingdom over a new heaven and a new earth." The instruction of the angels was clear. Don't spend time gazing into heaven in anticipation of his coming. We need to bend our heads into the wind of adversity and opposition and take the gospel into all the world. Listen, I love prophetic scriptures. I love to read and see if I can, with study and with prayer, I can ferret out the meanings of them. But I tell you, in all honesty, I don't spend a lot of time scouring the scriptures, trying to see if I can find some secret coded message that will tell me when Jesus is coming back. I see people doing, they spend all of their spiritual life trying to figure out when Jesus is going to come. When Jesus said to us very clearly, you don't need to know that. That's not part of the equation for you. The Father will take care of that. He will send me when He's ready to. I liken it to this, and I want you to listen to me very carefully. I equate people who spend all of their time trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back as the same as a teenager whose parents are going out for the evening, and they want to know exactly when they're coming back. Well, Dad, when are you coming back? Oh, we figure around 10. Well, around 10, will it be, 9:30? Will it be 10:30? Will it be exactly 10? When exactly are you coming back? Now, I know immediately what that teenager's up to. He's got some kind of party going on, and he wants to know when to throw everybody out and clean up the mess and clean up the house before his parents come home. And I believe a lot of us are like that. If we knew exactly when Jesus was coming back, I'm going to speak to you honestly here. A lot of us, if we knew exactly when Jesus was coming back, we would live the most sloppy, irresponsible lives, because we would know when to start cleaning up our act to be ready for Jesus to come. No, He doesn't give us that kind of information. He says, be ready. Get ready. Stay ready. Be ready, because at any moment, the Father may give me the signal to return. As a church filled with His knowledge and baptized in His Spirit, cannot be defeated, cannot be destroyed, cannot be shut down by a virus or by persecution or pestilence or famine, by swords or by tyrants. Let's get to work. As I sat back there a little earlier, as I said, watching the people signing on and people from our own local area here who are in church on a regular basis, and some people who are not here on a regular basis, and people from outside the area, my heart was gladdened. I said, man, nothing can keep the body of Christ subdued. The Holy Spirit will help us to find a way. Right now, we're doing it electronically. Right now, we can't gather in large groups. But I'll tell you something. The commission of Christ has not changed because of this shutdown, because of this coronavirus. Nothing has changed for the church with regard to the work that we've been commanded to do. Let's don't stand idly gazing into heaven to see Jesus come back. Let's get to work. And if I might add, let's not spend idly gazing into every news report trying to figure out when our culture, our country, our businesses is going to open up again. Let's stay busy doing the work of the kingdom. That's what Jesus commanded us to do. We may be in another 40 right now. We may be in a time of testing. We may be in a time of preparation. We might be in a time of probation. As the people of God. And it may be that God is going to do something wonderful. God is going to do something remarkable. Almost always out of trouble, God does something good. Almost always out of adversity, God does something good. We're going through a troublesome time right now. I can only believe that as we are going through this troublesome time, God is getting us, me and you, He's getting us ready to do a great work. But He's given us this time of preparation. He's given us this time of isolation. He's given us this time of solitude to get us ready for the work that He's going to do. And so by faith, I'm declaring this, that as we come out of this time of testing, God is going to send a spirit of adoption into our land. And many, 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 many people are going to come to Christ. And so I would say with the angels, don't stand idly gazing into that television trying to figure out when you can go back to the gym or the grocery store. Let the Holy Spirit work in us in this time. And when the time is right, let's get to work. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you today for your word. It's exciting. It's exhilarating. It's filled with promise that we can have, and we can know that regardless of what is going on around us, you are working. Pastor Brian led us in that song earlier. You are a way maker. Even when we can't see you working, you're working. Even when we can't feel you're working, you're working. And so, Father, I have to believe that you are working something into your church right now, that you're preparing us right now, Father, for something that is going to be remarkable. I believe many are going to come to Christ out of this pandemic, and we're just going to stand on that in faith, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, breathe on us and fill us with the Holy Spirit, and drag us into the water of the Holy Spirit to baptize us in His presence, that when the time is right, the church can move in great knowledge of your word and great power from your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week in one way or the other.